Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11. I'm doing some reading from that in just a moment. As you turn there, let me say again how much I appreciate this invitation to be here in Wise, to be with you, to get to know some of you that I've not known before, to get to know better those who I have known in the past. I've got to know E.R. and Diane a little bit through my work at Pepper Road, and known Brother Whitehorn for the last few years as I've been in North Alabama, and it's good to see these brethren again, but it's good to get to meet new brethren, people that I've not known before, and I appreciate you, appreciate the good number of men that led singing in the last hour, appreciate all of you who've come over a distance. When I lived in Coleman County, Alabama, for several years, it was very common to have the 3 o'clock singing and 4 o'clock preaching service, and I was never the speaker at one of those. But I was the sit-in-the-pew person, and I know how it can be kind of a sleepy time for you. You know, you've been through, you've had your lunch, and right about the time you're thinking, I'm going to settle in for a nap, and you're like, we got to get there for singing. And so you sing, and you get a little sleep. I understand that, and I appreciate your being here. And I hope that you'll do your best to stay with me. I'm going to do my best to make this study of God's Word interesting, but I do appreciate the effort that's involved in your being out this afternoon. I appreciate E.R. working with the PowerPoint. I had a presentation prepared for tonight's lesson, but my version of PowerPoint and his are a little different, and there just wasn't time to get it all fine-tuned together. He worked hard, but I decided I'm just going to forego it tonight. I ask you to turn to Matthew 11, for we speak here of John the Baptist. And when I think about great men, I think about John the Baptist as he stood by the banks of the Jordan, calling the nation to repentance, challenging even the wicked ruler Herod, challenging him about his marriage. He was a great man. But after he stood there by the Jordan and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," look at what he does in verse 2. "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" See, those words have puzzled Bible students through the years. How could a man who was so certain some months before now say, "Well, are you the one, or should we be looking for somebody else?" In fact, some people have concluded that, well, they just don't think John ever really doubted. He's only asking this for the benefit of his disciples. If that's the case, then why did Jesus say, "Go and tell John"? To say that John could not have doubted after having once been so certain is really to miss an important point about human nature. John found himself in some difficult circumstances. Here is a man that was sent forth by God to preach. And I want you to catch just a little of what he preached in Matthew 3. But I think it's important for us to understand what could have been going on in his mind. This man has been sent out to preach, chapter 3, verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then he charges the Pharisees and Sadducees, verse 8, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath from the wrath to come?" Look at verse 10. "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Verse 12. "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Here is a man who preached the word that God gave him. He was faithful to it. And part of his message is, the axe is laid to the root. In other words, God is about to render a completeness of judgment. He got the fan with which they would wave over the threshing floor. It would blow the chaff away and leave the wheat. John preaches this message, and now what's going on? Herod's still on the throne. John's in prison. The Pharisees and Sadducees have their way. I don't think it's hard to understand why John could have begun to have doubts and say, "Well, what's going on here?" Why isn't it happening the way I thought it was going to happen? Why am I in prison while Herod's on the throne? Why are the wicked prospering and I suffer when I was told by God to preach judgment? You know, look at Jesus' reply now. Let's go back to Matthew 11. Kind of with that thought before you. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." In verse 5, you have words that are very similar to the words of Isaiah 61. Words that Jesus quoted of himself in Luke chapter 4. I say that to say, I believe that Matthew 11 and verse 5 is Jesus simply saying, "You go tell John, I'm doing what the Messiah does." The Messiah was prophesied that he would heal the sick, that he would preach the gospel, and I'm doing that. But then in verse 6, he said, you give these words to John. And as I see these words, they are a promise, they are a warning. It just depends on how you want to take it. I think they're intended to be both. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. I think we're all familiar with that word blessed. Can have the idea of happy, of that true happiness. Not just that momentary happiness where something good has happened to you and for a moment you're excited. But this is something lasting and real. Blessed is he. Happy is the one who is not offended, who, some would translate this, does not stumble. What Jesus said is, "You go tell John, I am the Messiah, because I'm doing what the Messiah would do. I am the Christ. But what he's going to have to learn to do is trust me. Life is not always going to go the way he would expect, you would expect, I would expect. But he's got to trust me." I want us to think about this idea tonight of blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Because even the person of the strongest faith is sometimes going to have that faith challenged. There are going to be times when, if we are not very careful, we're going to stub our toe. And we may get tripped up. I have seen people through the years that I thought were the strongest of Christians lose interest, fall away. Sometimes you see them stumble for a while and then the faith is rekindled. In others, it never comes back. And we want to talk about that this evening. First of all, what I want to begin with is some things that may cause us to stumble. And one of the things that sometimes bothers us is the doctrine. We look at the teaching of Jesus, and it's just not what we want. Look at John chapter 6. You may remember this chapter, it's the bread of heaven chapter. Jesus has fed the 5,000, and he's left. They follow him. And he rebukes them. He said, you're looking for the wrong kind of food. He said, I am the bread of heaven. I want you to take me in. And then look at verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? Does this make you stumble? You bothered by this? Verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Here was this great crowd that followed him. And they followed him, chasing him all around the Sea of Galilee. You know, because this man could feed. He could take 5 little loaves and 2 fish. He could feed this huge multitude. And he begins to teach and to say things that they don't like. And many of them walked away. They were offended. You have that same word that he used in Matthew 11. Sometimes that happens today. You get to talking to people about church discipline. You begin to read the words of 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3. And there are people who think, well, that's just awfully harsh. That's a little too hard. Especially when it's somebody that is within their circle. Family, friends. Suddenly, we're just not happy with what we find in this Bible. Oh, the family. You can find a lot to be offended in Jesus over the family. Whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. In our day and age, you know, people don't like that. You know, I know. Nobody wants to say, well, it's Jesus that offends me. But you just quote those words. And people aren't happy with that. They don't want that. You can read the words in Ephesians 5 about wives submit to your husbands. And there are people that are offended by what they consider antiquated thinking. That just doesn't fit our modern world. There are people people really, truly, seriously bothered by statements in Proverbs about the discipline of children. Because, so many of your psychologists say that's abusive. It ought never to be done. And that becomes a stumbling block to people. Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10:37. There are people that just simply, when it comes down to, I must choose between Jesus and family, it's going to be the choice of family. They're going to be offended in Jesus when he makes that demand. We need to understand the general nature of New Testament teaching is narrow. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 7:13-21. The teachings of the New Testament morality, they are narrow. We're going to explore this maybe a little more tomorrow evening. But remember what Paul said about not being deceived? Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. We live in a world that says, I want to do my own thing. I don't want to be told what to do. And when people realize, a lot of times people have this idea, this notion of Jesus that, he's just a real gentle, loving, would never rebuke. And Jesus is gentle and loving. But they have the idea, he would never tell anybody no. He's not ordering people around. And when they begin to find out, yes, indeed, there are laws in his New Testament. But the gospel makes demands of people, they walk away. Just like the disciples in John 6. They walk away. Doctrine can be a problem. But also, what we might call the misfortunes of life, they can be a problem. When bad things happen to good people, sometimes it hurts their faith. It may be sickness. It may be the sickness of myself. It might be the sickness of somebody I care about. The death of someone we love. Financial setbacks. People that have had a good job, a good house, all things, and then something happens, there's layoffs, there are things, and they take a financial hit. Sometimes that destroys their faith. What Christian hasn't prayed for something? Prayed earnestly. And then, you think, God's not answering my prayer. You're waiting for an answer and you don't seem to get an answer. Or sometimes, like in a case, maybe we pray for a sick one and they die. Then it becomes good. The answer of God is no. He's not going to grant the request we've made. And then maybe along that line, You know, we're struggling. Things are going bad for us. We're sick. We're having any financial problems, whatever it might be. And we look across the street, and there's our neighbor. You know, he's just living the most ungodly life and seems that he never has a problem. Now, there aren't many Christians that sometimes that don't let that sometimes bother them a little bit. We may not go to the extreme of those in Malachi's day, but these thoughts can come into our mind. Malachi, that last book of the Old Testament, that, you know, about 400 years before Jesus. I want you to see some things the people of Israel were saying. Malachi is one of my favorite minor prophets. I like the format of the book. You know, God will charge them with something. They'll ask a question, and it's just a bunch of questions and answers. Look at verse 17 of the second chapter. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? You know, they're just indignant. Lord, what have we done? Listen to what they say. In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? These people were saying of God, you know, there's no God of justice out there. If you do evil, you prosper. Look at the third chapter. Verse 13. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, now listen, this is what the people of Israel were saying of God. It is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Now, that's stating it in the extreme. But there aren't many Christians that sometimes haven't entertained little hints of that in their thinking. And if we're not careful, it does become a cause of offense. We do stumble. Because we suffer and somebody unrighteous prospers. Well, how can we avoid this? How can we be that blessed man who does not stumble? Well, number one, I want to encourage you to consider the alternative. If you are offended in Jesus, what's the alternative? You remember John's question was, are you the coming one or do we look for another? You're going to have to turn somewhere. You're going to turn to someone, to something. What will it be? Turn back to John 6 with me. I want to finish that story. You remember what? They were offended by the teachings of Jesus. And they walked away. Verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you know anything at all about the story of Jesus' life and Peter, you know that Peter didn't understand everything either. There was a lot that in that sermon that day that Jesus had preached that Peter probably scratched his head at too. But Peter knew this. This man had the words of eternal life. He was not about to walk away. Because, well, I don't understand what he's talking about, eating my flesh, drinking my blood. What does he mean? No. Peter wasn't about to walk away. He said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You have the words of eternal life. And I wonder if it's the teaching of Jesus, if it's the misfortunes of life that have you down, where are you going? You know, you walk away from the Lord. Where are you going? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. where do you go? I don't suggest that I have all the answers to why Jesus teaches certain things that he does, why he made certain demands. I certainly don't understand why certain things happen to us in this life. Things that I don't think are for my best. I don't know. But I know this. He is the risen Savior. And he's the one I need to trust. When I talk about faith, I'm not talking about what some would call a blind faith. I believe I'm tentatively planning Wednesday evening to speak on why I believe the Bible is the Word of God. A lesson on building faith. There is evidence. There are the eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you consider their testimony and you come to believe that he was indeed risen, there's no alternative but to trust in Jesus. You must trust him. And you must realize, not only is there no alternative, but God's ways work out for the best. Let me put this. Four. They work out for the best. I don't understand them all. And Isaiah 55:8-9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways and your ways and my thoughts and your thoughts. When there's such a gulf between God and man and the thinking of God and the thinking of man, it's understandable. We're not going to understand everything. Some of it may seem pretty trivial. I remember reading one time, a little boy went to a preacher. He said, "Preacher, you tell me, why did God put so many vitamins in spinach and so few in ice cream?" You know, that just didn't seem right to that little boy, you know. And I'm kind of with him on that, you know. I wish, you know, it just seemed like ice cream ought to have been the food you could eat that would be good for you, you know. But what about the more serious thing? Did it ever stop there in Acts 12 and you're reading that story about Peter being released from prison, the angel rescued him, and the joy when he came to the house of Mary? Do you remember how the chapter started? James was killed. The same God that released Peter from prison could have delivered James. I don't know if James' family ever wondered. But you have to wonder, why did God allow James to be killed, but he spared Peter? In Acts chapter 7, Stephen dies and stays dead. Whereas in Acts 9, Dorcas is raised up from the dead. In our day and age, I mean, we've seen people healed that have been sick that we just felt probably were sick unto death in the physical sense. And your doctors have said, you know, I don't have any explanation to why this person has recovered. And then we've seen others, sometimes people we thought were in the prime of life, and no matter how fervently we prayed, they didn't get well. In 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul is dealing with his thorn in the flesh, discussing this, he said, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. I want to ask you, why didn't he just accept God's will the first time? He prayed about it, and that should have been enough, shouldn't it? I don't think that was God's attitude toward Paul. But he prayed, and the thorn in the flesh wasn't taken away, obviously. And Paul thought it should have been. So he prayed again. It wasn't taken away, so he prayed again. And he finally got his answer, and I'll talk about that a little later on. But what I'm saying to you is, here is a man like the Apostle Paul who does not understand why God's allowed this to happen to him, prays about it, and when God doesn't answer him, he prays again about it. And again says, Lord, take it away from me. Okay. We don't understand. But I feel something I do have here is I've got a book that's got a bunch of stories in it about things that God said that that I have to admit to you wouldn't have made much sense to me if I'd been there. And yet it all worked out in the end. Have you ever tried to imagine what Noah thought when God said, Noah, I want you to build me a boat, a barge. And Noah, I want this thing 450 feet long. You know, I want it to be 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. And you think Noah scratched his head a little bit at that? You know, what about Abraham? Can you imagine what went through the mind of Abraham when he has waited all those years on Isaac? There are about 25 years between Abraham receiving the promise and finally receiving the son. God allows him to grow. I'm not sure how old Isaac was, but he was old enough that the bundle of wood could be put on his back. My guess is he was at least probably mid-teens. And God says, now kill him. He waited all these years. I promised him to you. Now take him and put him to death. Did it work out, though? What about Gideon? One of my favorite stories from the book of Judges. And when I get the story of Gideon, I have a problem because I just like to tell the whole story. And we can't. But you remember Gideon? He's got to fight 135,000 Midianites. He only gets 32,000 to show up. And God says, that's too many. Says, send all the scared ones home. And that eliminates 22,000. He's down to 10,000 against 135,000. God says, that's still way too many. And they had the test of the drinking of the water. And he ends up with only 300 men. But it worked out, didn't it? What a great story. When they go out to battle with torches, pitchers, and trumpets, and they rout the army of the Midianites. If I'd been Gideon, I wouldn't have understood. And I don't believe there's anything to suggest that Gideon understood. Except Gideon understood it was the Lord. And so he would do what the Lord said, and it worked out.
Amen.
Look at Luke 5. Simon Peter. Jesus has been teaching from the boat of Simon. And when he's finished speaking, verse 4, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. What he's saying in verse 5 is, Master, we know fishing. We fished all night. I mean, they were washing their nets when the story began. We know fishing, and this is not the way to fish. What you're asking us to do doesn't fit the way fishermen fish the Sea of Galilee. But you said let down the nets. And so we're going to let down the nets. You know, this is not the way you do it, except that you said do it, and so we will do it. And they caught a huge catch of fish. You know, if God says it, it will work out for the best. It's the right thing. I mean, I may not think that what he says about marriage and divorce is the right thing. I see situations, I don't think it all applies. It's for the best. Church discipline, family, whatever issue, it's the best. I want you to turn to the book of Job with me. I want to read you some verses from Job that I need to be reminded of sometimes when I just don't think God's running this world the way he ought to. The book of Job. Some have said the book of Job is about the question of suffering. That's only incidentally. The book of Job is about what we're talking about tonight. It's about trusting God. Why does a man serve God? Remember, Satan said of Job, he only serves you because you put a protective fence around him, you give him everything. Job asked the question, will a man serve God for nothing? And God said, okay, so Satan, he said, take it away from him. He took his possessions, he took his health from him. In this book, though, Job and his friends, they discuss how God works in this world. And they say some pretty foolish things. They talk about, you know, some of them have the idea, well, God just, he exalts the righteous and puts down the wicked, and that's the way it is in this world. And then Job, there are a few times Job said, I wish God were here and I could just talk with him about it, and if I could just present my case to him, I would prove my innocence and God would have to vindicate me. Well, when God speaks, finally out of the whirlwind, God appears. And this is what he asked. Verse 2 of chapter 38. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Do you want some words of great irony? The Lord is speaking out of the whirlwind, and he says, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. You know, God says, stand up like a man and let's talk. Well, you can stand up like a man. You're not ready to talk with God. God then went on and said, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? He says, Job, you, your friends, y'all been talking all these things about how I ought to be running the world. Where were you when I built the world? Did any of you hold the end of my chalk line? Any of you help me lay it out? He goes on, he asks all types of questions about animals, about the world. Asking him, you know, are you ready for all of this? In chapter 40, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. Job no longer wants to talk with God. He's no longer saying, well, if the Lord were here, I could make my case. He said, I think I just want to be quiet. The Lord wasn't ready. He wasn't sure Job was ready. He said, come on, get yourself up like a man. Verse 7, let's talk some more. Verse 8, would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humbling. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. He said, Job, you want to take a shot at being God for a while? You think you've got an arm like the Lord? Can you speak like God? Well, take over. You've been complaining. You've been saying, well, it looks to me like the unrighteous are prospering here and the righteous are... Go ahead, Job, make it all right. You question how I've ruled the world? Go ahead. Take it. In chapter 42, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, the Lord rebuked Job, in essence, here. Not like he did the friends. Job never cursed God. He never turned his back on God. But what God is saying to him in these last chapters is, Job, you did become a little foolish. You became reckless. The point at the end of Job is, Job, I'm the creator. I made the world. I can operate the world. I can run this the way it ought to be run. You're just going to have to trust me in it. Yes, I don't understand why certain things are the way they are, but I know who's in charge. I know who's in control. And I need to trust him in that. I also need, I guess the best way to put it, I just need some humility. Instead of asking, you know, why me? I ought to say sometimes, why not me? I used to read, some of you may have seen this comic strip years ago. I don't think it's still being published. At least I've not seen a newspaper with it in recent years, called Kudzu. Kudzu was a fellow in Charlotte, North Carolina, wrote Kudzu. It had a recurring character in there called The Reverend Will Be Done. You know, the Reverend Dunn was a televangelist. He was kind of a spoof on Jim Baker. But he comes back from one of his trips, and his house has been destroyed by a tornado. This is a Sunday panel. So you've got a whole bunch of them, you know, going. And he's down on his knees in his cowboy hat, in his boots, and he's looking up and he says, you know, why me, Lord? I'm preaching your word. I'm doing all these things, and you let the tornado destroy my house. And then the next panel, why me? Next panel, why me? You know, a bunch of them. And then the next to the last panel, there is a lightning bolt, and the whole thing's blacked out except for the lightning bolt. And in the last panel, there's this little smoking, charred preacher. And a little tiny voice, he just says, why not me? You know? He says, I look at Paul. I complain sometimes. My wife can tell you. I'm not proud of it, but sometimes I complain about the way things happen to me. Things aren't the way I want them to be. You know, how many of us don't sometimes? But there's Paul, Timothy, Peter, the other apostles. Do I think that I ought to be exempted from the kind of suffering they underwent? What about the Lord Jesus? I'm complaining about my lot in life. Look at what he went through. And then when I think about God and his ways, I have to remember, whatever God allows to come my way, whatever he may demand of me, these are the actions, the words of one who's proven his love for me. He gave his son to die for me. John 3:16. Sometimes I wish he would make things different in my life. And yet I know he loves me. And I know that ultimately, his promise that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord is going to be true. It is going to come to pass. In 2 Corinthians 12, I said, I want to come back to this and show you the Lord's answer. Verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Why did Paul have that thorn in the flesh? God felt like Paul needed that thorn in the flesh to make him more reliant on God, to trust in God's strength more. Paul, obviously, from what we see in the New Testament, was a very strong man. But God said, I don't want you to trust in your own strength. I want you to trust in me. And he had that thorn in the flesh. I know this about God. He wants the very best for me. Some tough things may come along in my life. He may allow some things to come into my life that I would prefer not to have happen. But he can make it work out for my good, for the very best. After John the Baptist, the disciples that had come from John left, Jesus raised a question about John. He said, you know, do you think when you went out to see John, you went out to see a reed shaking in the wind? He said, no, of course not. And he said, among those born of women, there's not arisen a greater. And I say that to tell you, if a man as great as John could have a moment of weakness in his faith, it can happen to you and me. And a moment can easily turn into an hour. And an hour into a day. A day into a week, and you know the rest. We've got to guard our faith. We've got to learn not to be offended in Jesus, no matter what He may teach, whatever may come our way. There's just no good alternative. Things are going to work out. I don't see how today, maybe, but we will one day if we'll trust in Him. All things work together for good to those that love the Lord. Do you love the Lord? Not if you don't obey Him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. This evening, we're going to sing Psalm 311. If you've never come in obedience to His gospel, we beg you to do that. We beg you to turn from your sins to be baptized into Christ. If we can help you, come as we stand and sing together.